Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we had the dog pound over here filled with folk from Alabama and Texas. And I should back up a little bit and say, I grew up in a very orderly church. The church services were very sedate, very staid. And when they were over, barely did the pastor have time to finish the benediction before the road race to the parking lot began, trying to beat the Baptists to Shoney's. And so, you gotta move. Even when I moved here and became part of the church in Franklin, where I became introduced to the doctrines of grace, that was also a very practically stoic sort of church. And I don't say that as, I'm not trying to insult anybody, I'm just saying that was their tradition, that was their method of doing church. But as a consequence, there wasn't a lot of body life. You all gathered together like a group of strangers, individuals, and you went through the church service together, and then you left. And every once in a while, pretty much every church I'd ever been a part of would try to have fellowship meetings, you know, like a Saturday night covered dish dinner or something, try to get people together and get to know each other. But when you came to the covered dish dinner or whatever, you didn't really know anybody. So it was kind of a get to know you meet and greet thing. And then you went back to your separate homes. Then, oh my, I don't know, 12 years ago or so, I went to Main Street Baptist Church for the first time up in Lexington, where at the time D.J. Ward was the pastor. And I walked in expecting to find another Reformed, Calvinistic, very staid and proper sort of church. And I walked in and people I didn't know started hugging me and saying hello and saying how happy they were that I was there and just making me feel welcome. And it was peculiar because it's a predominantly black church, and I am, as you'll notice, predominantly white. And so even then, it just seemed odd that there was this kind of friendship and camaraderie and kindness pouring from these people to me, a complete stranger. They didn't know me from Adam. Each time that I went to Main Street, that became to me like the ideal church environment, because there was plenty of teaching, sound doctrine, boisterous singing, great celebration, great worship, and all of this great body life. Now, when I say that these folks hung around after service, I mean, they would go all day. They'd show up in the morning and have a morning service and then stick around and have food. And when I say morning service, that could be hours. And then stick around and eat downstairs and then just stay till the afternoon and evening. And they would just be there all day. And I've talked to many of the men who grew up there at Main Street, and they can remember as children sleeping under the pews up in the balcony because they lived church. Church was part of their life and community. And as a consequence, there was this great life to the body. And that became my model church. It was always my desire to be part of and to raise up a church that had the hallmark of being welcoming and friendly. I mean, after all, we're people who talk about grace. It seems like when you walk into a grace church, you ought to meet gracious people. Stop me when this is too obvious. We talk about a loving God. You would think then that the people who belong to that loving God would actually be loving people. And so when we started, when we became a public church, it took a while for us to kind of find our footing and become a body of people who knew each other and cared for each other and took care of each other. And now when people come to visit, the best thing they can say to me, what I love to hear, is what I heard last week. The folk who were here from Alabama and Texas, we went out to eat afterwards, and when we were standing in the parking lot of the restaurant, they just went on and exuded about how much they love the life of GCA. They said, oh, the people are so kind, and you go in there and people are so friendly, and they'll hug you and they say hello and they can't do enough for you. And that makes me so proud as a pastor. If I could encourage anything in this body of people, even though you know that I am a doctrine wonk, you know that I am absolutely dead set that we continue in sound doctrine, but if the sound doctrine only affects your head, and so you come away with an intellectual concept of Christian doctrine, I still haven't done my job. Unless Christianity affects your heart and turns you into a Christian person who exudes all the best qualities of Christianity, like love and kindness and patience and grace and long-suffering and forgiveness and all those positive attributes, the best attributes that people can exhibit, unless you're actually living that, I still haven't done my job. And I remember once saying to Elder Ward, I said, you know, I'm amazed every time I come to your church. I'm amazed at the love of the body. And I'm amazed at the kindness I receive every time I come here. And he turned and looked at me and said, do you think that's by mistake? Do you think that was just a lucky accident? He said, no, people need to be taught to love. People need to be taught Christianity. He said, this is years. This is an investment of years of teaching these people to love one another. And he said, and now it's finally paying off. Now you come and say to me, wow, these people are really loving. That shows that it was worth the investment. Now we have a loving congregation. And that was the beginning of my coming here and beginning to consistently, month by month, week by week, whenever the possibility opened up, to preach love and kindness and grace in the body. And very much like I got to go to my elder and say, I'm really impressed with your church body. And he got to say, well, that's because we teach a full-orbed Christianity here. Last week, I heard, gosh, I love coming to your church and the body and the life and the love. And it's all come full circle now. And I got to be the one who said, well, thank you very much. Do you think that was a mistake? That was not a lucky accident. That's years of investing in people. I've been saying for the last several years, really ever since the Philippians study, that you need to give yourself away. You need to just give yourself away for the good of other people. And I've equally always said that when you give yourself away for other people, it comes back to you. And the more you give away your love and your kindness and your strength and your shoulder and your sympathy and your empathy and your kindness, the more you give that away to other people, the more people there are around you who will give you the same when you need it. And the time is coming when you will need it. And you will be really happy that you invested in those people who will be there for you when you need them. And that is the great way that Christianity and the Christian church is supposed to function. Now, one of the things that we've seen a lot in chapter 17, which is where we are in the book of John, one thing we've seen a lot is the talk of unity in the church. And Jesus speaking of the unity between himself and the Father, and speaking of the unity that he wants the church to have, that he wants his people to have. It's going to come up again this morning, and we're really going to push it and really going to emphasize it this morning, because here again is a perfect opportunity to talk about what the church should be like. So turn to John 17. I think last week we got, as far as verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And I spent last week driving home that point. The Bible is true. And we looked at the evidences, both internal and external, of the truth of Scripture. But there's more to verse 17. No one's surprised by that, right? There's more to verse 17 than just what we were able to cover last week. Because we're going to talk about the sanctifying part. Last week we talked about your word is truth. Last week I wrote the word hagiazo up on the board, and I told you that it has the root hagios, which is translated holy, which is translated sanctified, which is translated saints. All of those words come from that same root, and the root word hagios means to be separate. To be holy in this world is to be separate from this world. And so when Jesus prayed and said to his Father that he wanted his people to be sanctified, what he meant was separate them. And that language is consistent with what he's been saying in this whole prayer. You're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world will hate you. And then he prays to his Father and says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm saying protect them while they're in the world. And this morning we're going to get to why he left us in the world. He has a purpose. He didn't just leave us here and then say, now protect them from the evil one and let them twiddle their fingers till I come back. There's actually a purpose for why we are left here. And he's going to get into that this morning. And so, as part and parcel of the purpose for us being here in the world, he prays to his Father, now sanctify them, separate them from the world. Now, if God actually separates you from the world, there are a few things that should be axiomatic, self-evident, obvious. If you're not of the world, then you shouldn't look or act like the world. Is that obvious enough? Mm-hmm. If Jesus prayed to God that God separate you from the world, and yet in your life you haven't sensed any separation at all, you're still just as worldly and evil and conniving and, you know, backbiting as you've always been your whole life, as everybody else in the world is, if that's the way you still are, then you have some pretty good evidence that God has not separated you. And I won't go into what I touched on last week, but rather than the church being separate from the world these days, what we have is a modern church aping the world, looking like the world, entertaining the world, trying desperately to bring the world in, when in fact what Jesus prayed to God was that his church would be separate from the world, that there would be a clear demarcation between the world and those that are chosen out of the world. And that demarcation begins with faith and repentance. If you're not of the world, then you are going to have faith in Christ. Your whole religious attitude is going to be that you trust completely and implicitly in Christ's finished work for your full salvation. The world doesn't believe that. Nor indeed can the world believe that. If you believe that, it's because God is separating you. He's separating you out of the world and identifying you as his own. Also, as a gift of that Holy Spirit, he's going to bring about repentance, which means change, which means turning 180 degrees from going this way to going this way, from siding with yourself and your flesh to siding with God. And that process is known as separation, sanctification. We use the words sanctification and repentance oftentimes synonymously. Because as you repent from what you once were, that process is sometimes referred to as sanctification. I prefer to use the language Paul used and say that what that really is mortification. It's the mortification of your flesh as you turn away from your fleshly desire and turn toward righteous, spiritual, holy, godly things. But it's very common in the church to hear that called sanctification, because it is a separating from the world toward God. So Jesus prayed to his Father and said, sanctify them in the truth. One of the primary methodologies that God is going to use to sanctify you, to separate you from the world, from the flesh, from yourself, is that he's going to use the truth. You are in this lifetime going to be confronted with the truth of who you are, what you're like, what you're capable of, what you're not capable of, and then the truth that resides in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if you are his, if you belong to God, at some point in this earthly sojourn, as you're walking around on planet Earth, at some point God is going to interrupt your life. If you belong to him, he is going to separate you. And the way he's going to separate you is to make you understand truth. And you're going to come to the realization that you're a sinner, that you're depraved. I've said this so many times, you could say it for me. I could probably point to anybody in the room and they could say this for me. But ask most people, are you a sinner? And they will say, I'm not that bad. And they'll list their credits. And they'll say why they're pretty good. Ask a Christian, are you a sinner? And you will say, like Paul said, I am not just a sinner. I am the chief of sinners. I am about as bad as it gets, because you realize, you recognize that were it not for God's grace, if you were left to yourself, you would just go hog wild. And yet it is the restraining force of God's Spirit in you that keeps you from being as bad as you could be. The first of the 5 points of what are typically called the doctrines of grace, the 5 points that came out of the Synod of Dort, started right with the T in the acrostic TULIP, started right out with total depravity. Because you have to start there for anybody to understand the real truth of God and Jesus Christ, to understand full redemption, to understand the necessity of a Savior coming to the planet. You have to start with, people are just no darn good. And I actually could have used the other word and it still would have been accurate. Amen. People just aren't any good. And that's what we mean by total depravity. Now, when we say that people are totally depraved, we don't mean that they're as bad as they could be. We mean that they are all completely bad. And that there is nobody left to themselves that has enough internal goodness that God could be required to save them on the basis of their goodness. And the longer you're alive, and the older you get, come here. This is going to be fun. No, come here. You don't have to say or do anything. Just watch the room, okay? Watch all the old people nod when I say this. This is going to be fun. The older you get, the more aware you become of how incapable you are of being good. Yep. See what I said? Isn't that interesting? Okay, sit back down. Young people don't really get that yet. Because young people, you know, have that sense of capability. Young people still have that ability to run faster, jump higher, speed, skill, agility, perfect timing, constant practice. They still have that ability. And so when you say to them, well, you know, you're a wicked, depraved sinner, they're more likely to go, well, I understand that biblically, and I sort of understand it intellectually. Live long enough, you'll understand it experientially. Because you'll reach the point in your own life where you'll find yourself doing things or saying things or thinking things where you just go, what in the world am I doing? What am I thinking? How can it? So the longer you live, the more apparent that will become to you. So just take the testimony of all the older people who went, oh, yeah. Because I pray that you live long enough to know that for yourself, because here's the upside of it. The more you understand about your own sinfulness, the more wonderful Jesus looks. The more you know how depraved you are, the better his holiness looks to you. And the more you become aware that you can't save yourself, the more wonderful it is that a Savior exists. And boy, you don't have to talk sinners. People who know they're sinners, you don't have to talk them into running to Christ. All you have to do is point them out. And say, there's your Savior. And sinners who know they're sinners will run to him and say, oh, thank God, here's a Savior. So that's the process of sanctification, is coming to the realization that you are a sinner, that you're incapable, that you're depraved, and that you need to be saved. You can't do it. You need a Savior. The second part of that truth is that the Savior exists, that the Savior is Jesus of Nazareth, that the Savior came to earth and that he died to save perfectly and completely the people he came to save. And you will know that truth. You will come to know that truth so that you will finally be able to walk in confidence that despite how depraved and bad and sinful and wretched you are, that you're going to be okay when you stand before the God of ages, not because you were good enough, but because Christ was good enough, and that his goodness was sufficient for even you. Now the question becomes, well, how? How are people going to know that they are really that evil and that Christ is really that good? How are people going to be sanctified by that truth? That's the second half of this verse. The second half of verse 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's how you're going to know it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The way you're going to know your sinful depravity, the way you're going to know that the Savior came and died and God accepted that sacrifice on your behalf, the way you're going to know that the perfect Savior saves perfectly, the way you're going to know that you are among the saved, the elect of God, is for someone to teach you the word. And that is mandatory. You have to come in contact with the word in order for you to know the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And so that's why it's so important that God send people to teach the word. Then look at what Jesus says. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I'm going to write a Greek word up here, but not with that pen. Okay, now this can be easy. That's a Greek word. What would the English translation be?
Apostles.
See how easy that was? That's a Greek word that just moved into the English language. It was just transliterated into the English language. Apostolos became apostle. Had it actually been translated instead of simply transliterated, it would have been translated sent one, because that's what the word really means. In order to be an apostle, you have to be sent. Somebody turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, because the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, and there's a fair debate about who the actual author is. Clearly, the theology is very Pauline, but the writing and the language, the syntax, the grammar is a little bit different. So some people argue for Apollos, and some people argue for different people that traveled with Paul. But what we know is it's very consistent Pauline theology. And chapter 3, verse 1 starts with a very interesting statement. Charlie, you got it there? Read it out loud.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession.
Now notice what he just said. Consider Jesus, who is the sent one and high priest of our confession. When we say the word apostle, we usually think of the 12, or the 11 if you discount Judas, or the 12 again if you count Matthias. You know, you got to figure. Or 13 if you count Paul, 12 if you discount Matthias and count Paul instead. It's biblical math. But when we say apostles, we think quite rightly of the ones that Jesus sent. But Jesus was also called, in Hebrews 3:1, he was called an apostle. The reason he can rightly be called an apostle of our confession is that he was a sent one. And he said it right here in verse 18. He said, as you did send me into the world, that makes him an apostle of God. I have also sent them into the world. That makes them apostles, apostles of Christ. I contend, by the way, based on the way that Paul has to argue for his own apostleship. I contend that there are no modern day apostles, because the word strictly does mean to be sent. And since Christ isn't on the planet to do the sending, these modern day folk who take on the title of apostle, I ask them, who sent you? If you were sent by your church, then don't say you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. Say, I'm an apostle of that church that sent me. Or I'm an apostle of my mom and dad who sent me. Or I'm an apostle of whoever sent me. But you're not an apostle of Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ himself sent you. And the way that Paul had to argue for his apostleship means that it wasn't a title that people could just take to themselves. Paul's argument for his own apostleship was, I've seen Jesus in the flesh. He sent me. And so it seems to have a much stricter definition than is allowed by some of these modern folk walking around carrying that title. Jesus then says, as you did send me to the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now that's very interesting language too, because the word cosmos is not changing its meaning here. He's going to say world a lot in the upcoming verses. And some of them are going to cause us to struggle a little bit, because he has already said that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And he's already said that he doesn't pray for the world. But then he's going to say that the reason that he has left his own on the planet is so that the world will know that God loves Christ. Isn't that interesting language? Now, I've looked at it grammatically and syntactically, and I've tried very hard to say, well, he can't mean world there. He must mean church there when he says world. But the language is consistent. It's cosmos every time, and what it seems or what it appears to be saying is that Jesus intends, when it's all wrapped up, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess things in heaven, things on earth, things below the earth. And they will all recognize that Jesus has been given a name that is above all names, to the glory of God the Father. And the reason that his people are here are as a testimony to the reality that Christ lives, that he exists, that God lives, that God loves Christ, that God sent Christ, that Christ's people are on the planet, in the world, as a testimony to the world and against the world that God loves Christ. And that's why we're here. The reason we exist on planet Earth at this moment, according to what he's going to say in this prayer, is that we are a walking, talking, living, breathing testimony to the fact that God sent Christ. And the unbelieving world can never say, well, I didn't know. The unbelieving world can say, nobody told me. Especially in this day and age, especially in America, especially anywhere in the Western world. And of course, Christianity now has continued to be proclaimed in the far reaches of the world and in the jungles and in the third world nations and over in the Buddhist nations and in the Hindu nations. Christianity has been preached, but certainly the Western world, the unbelievers of the Western world, can never say, oh, I didn't know, nobody told me, I didn't get a fair shot, because Christianity exists. And as long as Christianity exists, the world is guilty. You did send me, so I sent them into the world. For their sake, follow this, for their sake, who is they in that sentence? For the apostles' sake, I separate myself, that they themselves also may be separated to the truth. Here's the situation. Jesus is talking about these sinners, these depraved men. And he has prayed to his Father and he has said, sanctify them, separate them. But they have this terrible problem. They're sinners. They need reconciliation between them and God. Someone has to stand in the gap between them and God and make it okay between them and God. As part of their being sanctified into the truth, that sanctification process, that separation process, has to include a cure for their sinfulness. And so Jesus said, I separate myself. Now that's really interesting language. They understood what he was saying much more than we understand it. Those of you who have been following the Wednesday night studies understand it. By the way, have I mentioned that we're back here on Wednesday nights? Have I mentioned that? That we're back here on Wednesday nights? Just thought I'd point that out and stress it with a great deal of stress and emphasis.
So what are you trying to say?
I'm saying, where have you been? Wednesday nights, we're back here. We've been having some good studies on Wednesday night. If nothing else, go check it out on the internet, but try to get here on Wednesday nights. Now, if you've been following the Wednesday night studies, then you know about the sin sacrifice. And you know that on the Day of Atonement, an animal was sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And you know that the process of sacrificing that animal included separating the animal that was going to be sacrificed. Because that animal had to have particular characteristics. It couldn't just be any animal. It had to be an animal that was healthy, that had no spot, that had no blemish, that had reached a certain age. There were qualifications for the animal that God would accept as a sin sacrifice. And once you discover that animal, the right animal, a perfect animal, you separated that animal from the rest of the flock. And that was a separated sacrifice, a sanctified sacrifice. And then the high priest would lay his hands on that sacrifice and transfer the guilt of Israel, who he was interceding for, transfer their guilt to that animal, and that animal would die because the wages of sin is death. And when someone sins, something dies. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be a substitute in your place. And so God, in the Old Testament economy, in the Mosaic rules and laws, included that you could kill animals instead of killing people. And the way you would do it was by finding a spotless, unblemished animal of a certain age, put your hands on its head, transfer the guilt that the high priest was carrying by the stones that were over his heart and the stones on his shoulder. He was interceding for Israel, and Israel's guilt was transferred to that animal, and that animal died as a sanctified sacrifice for particular people. You got all that? Mm-hmm. Now look what Jesus just said. He said, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself. For their sakes, I am separating myself." He was setting himself up to be the sin sacrifice. But notice what he said about who he was dying for. He did not say, "I sanctify myself for the world." He didn't pray for the world. He said the Holy Spirit doesn't get the world. He separated his own from the world and then said, "I separate myself for them. I can't help it. That's limited atonement. I can't help it." One more time, in the red letters, in the Jesus language, one more time, Jesus said that he sanctified himself, separated himself for his own. "For their sake I sanctify myself, so that they themselves can be separated in truth." In other words, there appeared to be some kind of roadblock that would not have allowed the apostles to be separated into truth had it not been for Christ sanctifying, separating himself, dying for them, paying their sin debt, and then they could be sanctified in the truth. Now let's put all the puzzle pieces together. What is one of the primary purposes for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus told his apostles that the Spirit is going to remind you of everything I've said, and he called him the Spirit of Truth. So he's going to lead you into all truth. So the methodology by which God was going to sanctify, separate these apostles was the coming of the Holy Spirit, indwelling those people and leading them in the truth. But before the Holy Spirit of God could take up residence in these wretched sinners, their sin problem had to be taken care of. And so Christ said, "I'll take care of that. I will separate myself. I will sanctify myself, therefore you can then separate them into your truth." You know why you know the truth today? The only reason you have any concept of the truth is because God killed his son in your place, which paid your sin debt, which reconciled you to God, And God then placed his Holy Spirit in you, which produced faith, which produced repentance, and which led you into the truth, especially when you came face to face, toe to toe, with the Word of God, and the truth was revealed, and you said, I get that, it's true. I hear from folks quite frequently who say, read the Bible all my life. Now suddenly it makes sense. Suddenly it was like a light went on. Suddenly I get it. Suddenly I can read my Bible and it all works as one cohesive whole. And it's all saying the same thing. And I see God's sovereignty in it now. And I can't unsee it. Now I see it everywhere. Well, yeah, that's because God revealed that truth to you through his word. And you would never have come to understand that had you not been exposed to it. Through the constant exposure to the Word, your recognition and realization of the truth of God continues to grow, and you continue to be edified in that truth. Your relationship with God continues to grow, and you can only do that through the constant, repetitious reality of the Word in your life. Now, when Jesus was talking about the four kinds of soil, and he said, a sower went out to sow, there were four different kinds of soil. There was some of the seed that fell on rocky soil. And before it could really spring up, he said the devil would come and snatch it away. What does that tell you about the devil? That tells you that one of his tactics is to try to snatch away the word whenever it gets close to you. Whenever the word is near you, whenever you have an opportunity to grow in Christ, whenever the word is available to you, the devil is waiting there to snatch it away from you. And he's a tricky something. He will get in there and do whatever he's got to do to make sure that he keeps you from the word. Because the word is how you grow and how you are separated and how you are sanctified from this world to God. Here, I'll put it in practical terms. How often have you said, oh, I'm going to go down to church today. And then, darn if something doesn't happen. Something gets in the way. Something happens. It's especially tough if you've got a lot of kids. Because you can scrub them all and wash them all and get them all ready standing in a line. And one of them will throw up or something. Or one of them will play in the dirt. Or one of the, stuff happens. I understand that. Or you'll look outside and say, we're going to church today. Oh, it's raining. Never mind. Back to bed. It's so easy for us to find excuses to not stay in the Word. And I'm not just talking about church now. I started with church. But every day of your life, you have opportunity, especially this generation, more so than any generation ahead of it, you have opportunities to go to the internet, to open a Bible, to read an article, to pick up a book, to study, to show yourself approved, as Paul wrote to Timothy. You have more opportunity than ever to be in the Word. And if I'm being real honest with you, should I be real honest?
Go ahead.
You'd have no excuse. You just have no excuse. In fact, we're so spoiled and have so much access that we take it for granted because it's always there. Some people do that with our website, by the way. Some people's attitude is, I don't have to get down to church. If I don't, it'll be on the website. And I can always just check out the website later at my convenience, and then I can catch up with the teaching, and that's just more convenient for me. But there's more to church life than just the teaching, as I started with this morning. You don't just need to be taught. You need to live out what you've been taught. You need to come here and you need to come here and hug Carol. See, I'm telling you. You just need to know what it is to come here and listen to people say, I have a burden on my heart and I need prayer. We don't put that on the internet. You need to come here and sing praises to God because you need to hear the congregation singing out to God. You need to be here when the singing happens. You need to be here and be part of this body life and then absorb the word as part of this body life. And when you can't be here, well, thank God for the internet. I mean, it's been a great tool for us. And there are folks who tune in, week out and listen to these messages and are growing from it. But then they'll write to me and say, I can't find a church that teaches what you teach. What do I do? I found a church that's close enough. Should I go there? And I always say yes. I say, yes, go there to the close enough church and engage in the body life. And go there and be part of a community of believers and come here and get taught. Because you need all of it. You need all of it to live out your Christian life. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus separated his own from the world, prayed for them, the Holy Spirit comes to them, they therefore will know the truth, and he gave himself, sanctified himself for them. Everything God does in the salvation of, I just have to pick on somebody, Alex, because he needs saving.
Good choice.
Okay. Everything God does in the process of saving Alex is specific. We are not worshiping an accidental God. We are not worshiping a God who got lucky. We're not worshiping a God who is trying to do things, and if people would just cooperate, he could get some things done. We're worshiping a God who very exactly and very specifically saves particular people. As soon as Jesus says, I'm dying for particular people, those particular people are saved. And that's just the end of that. Those people are saved despite themselves. Those people are going to change despite themselves. Now, we've seen many, many examples of it. On several different occasions here, we've talked about the change that Peter went through. From completely self-serving, always putting his foot in his mouth, denying him, I don't know him, cursing like a fisherman, I don't know him, to standing up in front of the Jews who killed Jesus and saying, you killed the Prince of Life with evil hands. Where does he get that kind of courage? He changed. He didn't change because he wanted to. He wanted to run away. He wanted to hide and protect himself. He changed because God changed him. Thomas is a perfect example. Always doubting, I won't believe. He changed. And he changed because Christ here said to his Father, separate these. I'm separating myself for these. Now you separate them. And so God's people are going to be, despite themselves, are going to be saved. The reason Alex believes what he believes, the reason that he drives the distance he drives, the reason that he drags his children kicking and screaming into this church. Sorry. The reason that he wanted to make sure they were raised in sovereign grace was because he changed. And I know Alex well enough, and we've talked long enough that I know, and he'll tell anybody, he's not the one that did the changing. He was the one that did the rebelling. He's the one that did the, I'm going to stand on my intellectual aptitude, and I'm going to know what I'm going to know, and philosophically I'm going to argue. Boy, he hated me when he met me. I mean, Alex hated me. He in fact, said that when Mike gave him a copy of my book, By Grace Alone, this is a quote. He said, if I could have picked Mike up, I would have thrown him. Despite that kind of hatred, there he is. I mean, he did the last theology talk with me, arguing for the very thing he used to adamantly argue against. Now, so Alex, did you do that? No, that is God working in the hearts and minds of people. Now, I could do that. I could go around the room. I could talk about most of you because I've seen the change. I know the change. I know what Renee was like when I met her.
Oh, boy.
I know what she was like, but how many of you attended her baptism? Do you remember her wonderful testimony? I think it's still up on the internet somewhere. And she said, now the Bible makes sense to me. Remember, she cried. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. We all cried with her. It was this wonderful, beautiful testimony of the fact that God changed her, got a hold of her, converted her, drew her, and she testified that it was all God's work. That's what happens when God listens to Jesus' prayer and acts on it. When Jesus said, I've sanctified myself for their sake. And then he says, so sanctify them, separate them. I separated myself for them, so now they're going to be sanctified in truth. Verse 20 includes us. This is great news. Had he stopped there, we would have said, that was a wonderful prayer for the apostles. We could have even said, the limited atonement is so limited, it's limited to those 11, and no more. Heaven will have 11 exact people in it. That's hyper-limited atonement. But listen to this, what a wonderful verse. Verse 19, so we can build up speed, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. There it is. That's why I pound the word. Because this Bible was handed down to us from those apostles. We are still preaching their words. This is why I spend so much time trying to get at the meaning that the original authors intended. If you walk out of here and all you know is Jim's opinion about stuff, it has benefited you nothing. If you walk out of here with a greater knowledge of what the original apostolic authors were trying to tell you, then you have benefited greatly because you are coming to faith in Christ as a result of their words, and that means you are in this prayer and that Christ interceded for you and that Christ prayed to God for you and that you have been separated from this world because Christ is faithful to his people through all generations, and you can have every confidence that you are going to stand before God fully redeemed and the atonement made and fully accepted and spotless and unblemished and perfected forever and all this great biblical language that you would never know had the apostles not written it down. And they wrote it down, and that's why I teach it that way. Look. Here I'm going to tell you something that's completely trivial for a moment so that I can tell you something really important. So first we'll do the trivia. A couple of years ago, I became aware of train whistles. Now, I'm going to tell you something that once I tell you this, you're going to listen for this the rest of your life. I promise you. You just will. You're just going to listen for this the rest of your life. But you know, here in Smyrna, we have trains that come through. And I like laying in bed at night and listening to the distant train whistles. Mm-hmm. There's something very comforting about it to me. Of course, I don't live right up against the tracks. I'm sure there are people who feel differently about it, where you know the house shakes as the train goes by. But I like listening to the distant train whistles. And for most of my life, I thought the train whistles were arbitrary. Did you know they're not? Listen. And what every engineer that passes through Smyrna at night, here's what the whistle does. It goes long blast, short blast, long blast. All of them. You know why? That's Morse code for the letter Q. Because the railroad industry used to be called the Queen of Transportation. And to this very day, engineers are taught that when they go through a town, they are to blow Morse code for the letter Q. Now that I've told you that, you're going to listen for it, aren't you? And you're going to hear it. And it's going to communicate to you. Now, up until this moment, those train whistles did not communicate anything to you. Mm-hmm. Now that you know that, every time you hear a train whistle, you're going to go, that was a Q. That was long, long, short, long. I laid in bed last night and listened to the guy who came through do it. Engineers are taught to do that because it's one of the ways that they are taught to communicate. In other words, even train engineers are taught to use a particular language to communicate particular things. If you're a heart surgeon, you are taught a heart surgeon language, and you speak heart surgeon language. what you and I might call a heart attack, he's going to call a myocardial infarction. And you're going to go, a what? And he's going to say, a heart attack. Because he talks doctor language. And when he talks to other doctors, he talks doctor language so that the doctors communicate. You getting me? Doctors, train engineers, civil engineers, plumbers have language they use that the rest of the world doesn't really use, but they use that language because it communicates particular things. The Bible writers chose particular words on purpose to communicate particular things. And the closest you're ever going to get to understanding what they meant to tell you is to pay attention to the words they used and then understand those words to mean exactly what they say. You with me so far? In talking to James in Ohio last night, we were talking about how popular it is to see preachers allegorize the Bible. You know what I mean by allegory? It means to take the surface meaning and discount that in favor of a deeper, more spiritual meaning. So it's very, very popular now to see preachers treat the Bible as nothing more than a platform from which they can allegorize and make up whatever they think it means. So they'll take a phrase or they'll take a verse and they'll read the verse to you and then say, now what this means is. And oftentimes, by the time they get done telling you what it means, it doesn't even resemble what it says. But you're supposed to be impressed because they're the deep spiritual ones who have this great insight into the Bible so that they can tell you things that you could never have found on your own. You could never have understood this on your own. You needed them to be the conduit to tell you the deep spiritual meaning that laid behind this verse. The problem with it is, there is no actual unity of communication if the Word of God changes depending on who it is that handles it. If the words on the page mean something different to Jen than they mean to Tom, than they mean to Devante, than they mean to Darby, then they four all think something completely different about God based on their allegorical interpretation of what the Bible says. And so I argue for the Bible means exactly what it says. And then someone will accuse me of being a wooden literalist. I'm just telling you what the arguments are. Somebody will come back and say, well, you're a wooden literalist then. And they'll put their hands like that and arms akimbo and say, you're a wooden literalist. The argument continues. When Jesus said he was a door, you think he's a piece of wood with a handle that people want. That's what it... I'm so tired of that argument. Let me tell you what a literal reading of the Bible means. It means I read it the same way I read the letter from Callan. It means the words on the page mean what they say, and if the original writers use a metaphor, we recognize it as a metaphor. If they use a simile, we recognize it as a simile. If Paul takes the time to say that Abraham in the tent with Hagar was an allegory, we recognize that Paul said that those things were an allegory. But we don't use that as our fishing license to go allegorize everything else. Instead, we recognize that quite literally, Paul literally said that that was literally an allegory. But people then say, well, if Paul said that's an allegory, that must mean the whole Bible's an allegory. And next thing you know, everybody becomes their own individual interpreter, and there's never going to be any unity where the truth is concerned. There's never going to be actual unity of truth. Now, stay with me. I'm going to go another 10, 15 minutes, okay? Okay. I just want to get somewhere. Do you speak for the group?
Sure.
Okay, Tom just committed all of you. Have I got time here? Yes, I have time here. Okay. Verse 20. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word. Who will believe on me through their word. is what I'm emphasizing here. You have to know what their word is and what their word says in order to believe what they believed, in order for there to be a unity of the faith. And if their words mean something different to every individual who reads their words, there will never be unity. But Jesus' intention was that the truth that they preached would produce unity. That can only happen if we all agree that the words they used are the true words. And if we understand their words the way they meant their words to be used. I don't ask for their sake, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Do you see that? I'm praying for them. I'm praying for those who will believe through their word so that they all, they that taught it and they that hear it, all become one. And the only way we all become one is if we all agree on these words. We should all be using the same words. We should all be communicating the same thing. We should all be plagiarizing this book. We should all be arguing for what the book says, not what we think the book says. That, however, takes work. And it's easier to allegorize. You don't have to work. Don't have to bother, learning other languages. You don't have to bother really poring through the text and reading commentaries and looking at, other translations and looking at context and syntax and historic context and grammatical context. And man, that's a lot of work. It's just easier to say, now, Jesus said, I pray for them, I don't pray for the world. Now, what that means is, if you'll believe in Jesus and come forward and give your heart to him, then he'll give you the Holy Spirit too. That's what it means. He didn't mean what he said. He means what I'm telling you. But Jesus' intention was that these apostles would preach Christ, and in so doing, there would be others who would believe in Christ through their word, and they would all be one. Look at the kind of unity he's looking for. Even as you, Father, are in me, and as I am in you, that they may believe in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Oh, man, that's deep. So, I'm praying, God, that you will unify them through the teaching of these apostles and all those that will believe on the teaching of the apostles. You will make them one commensurate with the way that you and I are one, Father. I'm in you and you are in me. And then a unity with them where you're in them. That happens in the Holy Spirit. And they are in us. That's why Paul can use the language of we are in Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. So that that kind of unity exists. And then on top of all that unity talk, he wants the world to see that there is a church on the planet that believes in unity in these things that the apostles taught, as a testimony to the world of how much God loves Christ. Our world today is not afraid to make fun of Jesus. Our world today will not say a word against Muhammad or Allah, because they understand that there is a certain unity in that religion that will come and get you if you make fun of them. But among Christianity, you can say any stupid, vile, pernicious thing you want against Jesus. Jesus Christ is used as a swear word. But you never hear anybody use the word Muhammad as a swear word. You never hear anybody curse in the name of Allah. Oh, but they'll curse in the name of Jesus all day long. But see, it was Jesus' intention from the beginning that there be such unity in the church as a result of the word of truth that we would all become, the language is coming up, that we would all become perfect. It means complete. That we as a church would be complete in the knowledge of Christ, and therefore the world, when it saw the church, would be afraid to make fun of anything the church believes, because they are a unified group of people who are a testimony on the planet to the reality of God's existence and God's love of Jesus Christ. There are religions in the world, fast-growing religions, that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That is the antithesis of what Jesus just asked for here. He asked that the church have such unity that the world would recognize God's love of Christ. And the more the church continues to dumb down Jesus, the less obvious it is to the world that God loves Christ. And this is why, I know it gets tiresome. I know it gets wearisome listening to Jim stand up here and stump about the word and say the church in America today, the church in the Western world, is a mess. It has forgotten its purpose. It doesn't know why it exists. It's busy entertaining goats. It's busy trying to get into the wallet of the world, and it's trying to compete with the world for the entertainment income. It has no idea why it exists. Yes, I know people are tired of hearing me say that. Go to Ephesians 4 for a moment. We'll wrap up. Paul so understood this concept that I'm driving at this moment, that when writing to the Ephesians, he explained the leadership within the church in exactly those terms. Why did God gift the church? Most of us can quote it. We know God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then people get into silly arguments like, well, is that a fivefold ministry? You've probably heard that phrase, the fivefold ministry. I get emailed, do you believe in the fivefold ministry? I always write back and say, what do you mean? Use Bible language. We're talking Bible stuff. Do I believe that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers? Absolutely. I completely believe that. And then if you say, yes, I believe in the fivefold ministry, they'll say, well, what about the fact that Paul used the word some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, but then it says some pastors and teachers. So is pastor and teacher supposed to be one job, and is it a fourfold ministry? And I say, shut up. Yeah. If you're a preacher, you're a teacher. You better be. Teach, preach, preach, teach. Good preaching is full of teaching. I mean, they just go together. To be a pastor, you better be a teacher. And for a long time, I tried to be a teacher without being a pastor. Hey, look how well that worked out. God gave gifts to the church. Starting in chapter 4, verse 11. But so that we understand who he is in verse 11, we need to go back to verse 9. Verse 7. I'm sorry, I don't know what to do here. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It is Christ who gifts people by his grace with abilities and gifts for the edification of the whole body. Therefore, it says that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Verse 12 tells you why he gave these gifts. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry or the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And until we all attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, a grown-up Christian person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Jesus prayed to God, prayed to his Father and said, separate these. And not just these, but all those that will believe based on their word. Separate them to your truth. The methodology by which he's doing that is whenever there is a body of separated people, he then gifts those people with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, I just said I don't believe there are any modern-day apostles, but it is on the apostles' authority in writing that the church is established. So there's that gift. The apostles and the prophets. I don't believe that there are any modern-day prophets beyond the degree to which we are telling forth the truth of God. I'm very cautious of modern-day prophets who say, I have a word from God for you. I've got a word from God for you. It's called the Bible. I have 66 books full of God's words for you. Prophets, evangelists, certainly the necessity of telling unbelievers the truth of Christ is why all of us are here. At some point in life, somebody told us the truth, and that is the gift of evangelism. But once you are a believer, God gives you pastors, teachers. Shepherd is the word, poimen. It means shepherd, literally, translated pastor. And the job is to take care of the sheep, protect the sheep, feed the sheep, lead the sheep, teach the sheep. And the purpose for which God gave those gifts to the church was to create unity in the faith. Now, you're never going to have unity in the faith until we all agree on what the Word says. And when we all agree on what the apostolic doctrine and teaching is, there's unity. The reason that these folks last week could come and visit us from other states and walk away saying, boy, I love your church. Boy, there's just such a good feeling there, and such a nice spirit there, and kindness. And the reason they could say that is because this is a body of people who knows what they believe and why they believe it, and we have unity based on the fact that this is what we all believe. We've been around now, well, it was June 2001 that we opened this building. We've never had a schism in this church. Because if you're in this church, it's because you believe this. You didn't come here to be part of the ladies' auxiliary so that, you know, you could have a fight with the other ladies about what kind of decorating. That's not why you're here. You didn't come here to be entertained or to do puppets or... Nobody's here who's part of the backstage crew who can argue about what the set ought to look like this week. You're not part of the group that's making the videos that present the teaching series. You're not part of any of those subgroups that are always the problem in churches. We don't have any of those groups, so we don't have any of those problems. We are a group of united believers who are here because this is what we believe. We believe the word of truth. We believe it the way it's said. We believe the doctrine it teaches. And that's the only reason we're here. And so there is unity. I've met people before where I thought, you know, you start talking about, you know, oh, Christian, oh, you're Christian too. Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's great. And then, of course, my brain starts clicking, and oh, dear, what am I in for now? He's a Christian. And, you know, if this goes TBN, I'm bailing. And so, and then you start talking. They say, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, I believe in Christ. Oh, finished work. And then suddenly, like, somebody will say, well, Reformed. They go, yeah, I'm Reformed too. And you go, oh, really? Oh, well, you know, I believe in the five points. I'm like a tulip Calvinist. Me too. I like that guy instantly. I don't care what else I knew about him up till that moment. I want to get to know this person. This is a brother in Christ. This is someone who believes what I believe. And when you meet somebody who believes what you believe, it transcends everything else. I don't care what your social differences are. I don't care what your family backgrounds are. I don't care what your heritage differences are. When you find out that you worship the same God and the same Christ based on the same word and you believe the same thing, brother.
Yes.
Immediately. Or sister. I wasn't discounting you women folk. Just instantly, because that is the ultimate goal of why the church is supposed to exist on the planet. Jesus' prayer was that there be unity in the church based on the teaching and doctrine, the words of the apostles, and as a result of that great unity, the world would know how much God loved Christ. That's the purpose of the church. For that reason, God gave gifts to the church so that that kind of unity would come about in the church. I don't see it much in what's called the church in modern day. Evangelicalism is a word I don't even like to use anymore because it doesn't even resemble Christianity anymore. But as long as I've got breath, I'm going to keep going back and preaching the word, preach the word, preach the word. My beloved friend and pastor, my elder D.J. Ward, that was what he told all the young pastors that ever crossed his path. He would always make sure to look them in the eye and say, "You preach the word. You preach the word." I'm not interested in opinion. I'm interested in fact. My ever-living, never-dying soul is important to me. And if hell is real, I want to know how to avoid it. And your opinion doesn't help me. But the word of truth that Christ prayed that God would preserve through the apostolic teaching, oh, that matters to me greatly. So we're what, 8 years into this experiment that we call GCA? 8 years more or less coming up on our 9th anniversary of being a public church. And we still haven't grown into a mega church. Because this is all we do. This is it. We just preach the word. It's all we do. Just preach the word. But I can live with that. And hopefully, if Jesus tarries, we'll have 8 more years of just preaching the word. And then one day, I will drop over like the feeble old man I am quickly becoming. And GCA is now starting the process of raising up more men, young men, people I can look in the eye and say, "Preach the word," because this congregation will know if you don't. Let me say one more thing and we'll go. A long time ago, I let people start raising their hand and interrupting me. You know why I did that? I did that for 2 reasons. So that, number one, so that we wouldn't lose anybody in the dust who would say, "Oh, I didn't understand that terminology. What did you mean?" So they could raise their hand and say, "I need clarification on that." But the other reason I did it was I wanted to raise the level of accountability in the pulpit higher than I had ever seen it raised. To the point where the people in the pews with their Bibles open could raise their hand and say, "Can you prove that? You're saying that and you're asking me to believe that. Can you show me Bible for that?" And if more preachers could be questioned, there'd be a whole lot more preachers paying attention to what the word says. Mm-hmm. All right, we're done. Say goodbye to the internet, people.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.